So first of all, welcome everybody. I want to introduce some people who were with us on the Teaneck Shabbaton this past May, and we had an opportunity to be at Congregation B'nai Yeshurun in Teaneck, where Rabbi Stephen Przanski is a rabbi. And on top of that, he also joined us for the Ask the Rabbi session. So, you know, I know Rabbi Przanski for 30 years, and we're from...
Since we're both five years old.
And we're both 5 years old at the point. And we're both from the same yeshiva, Yeshiva B'nai Torah, also where also Rabbi Mark Wilds learned, we learned B'chavrusa for 3 years there as well. So that's the another connection. But after we, when Rabbi Przanski did the Ask the Rabbi session, and you guys asked him through all kinds of good questions, and I felt he did a phenomenal job, I said, it would be wonderful to ask him if he'd be a guest lecturer here on the Senior Fellows. So he's going to be here the first Wednesday for the next 5 months. This is class number one. And without further ado, Rabbi Przanski.
If it works out, I might go into the rabbit for a career.
You know that might be.
All right, thank you for the very kind introduction. I'd have to have you come back every month now to give such a nice introduction
also.
Good. And I want to thank you all for coming. I see some of the faces that I recognize from Teaneck last March, and it's good to see everyone again. So the class, the series is really sort of flexible. We'll have to take it each month, what area we'll discuss. It'll be in the realm of Jewish fundamentals, meaning core ideas of Judaism that are part of the innate makeup of each and every Jew, and what it means to us, what their ramifications are. Some of them will be a little out of the box. Oh, by the way, I'm very open to taking any suggestions you have about areas that you want to discuss. Just tell me at any time, and I'll be happy to discuss them at length. The first one is entitled, This Land is My Land. And of course, despite the fact that I plagiarized the title from America, it's talking about the land of Israel. And the question is, what is it about the land of Israel that makes it such an important part of Jewish life? Is it just that it's a homeland or given to us by God, or that it's a refuge, or that it's an aspect of Jewish nationhood that's important? Or is there something else to it, or something more? I mean, it could be all that plus. I want to focus tonight on the plus, and I want to present the theory at the outset that gives us a way to look at the Torah, which puts it into a certain perspective, and as well, it's almost a synopsis that looked at one way would enable us to bypass the Torah reading every week. Because to summarize in one sentence, the whole Torah, from the story of creation to the death of Moshe, is nothing more, nothing less than God's founding of a people, giving that people a Torah by which we will live a certain lifestyle and transmit to the rest of mankind God's value system and take that people with its Torah to the land of Israel. In other words, the entire Torah is just a journey of the creation journey of that one people and bring them to the land, or in the context of the narrative, taking us right up to the land of Israel. So we're born, so to speak, or created in the land of Israel, and then we have to leave it for certain reasons. Exile, Egypt, that story, the sojourn in the wilderness, and then our return to the land of Israel as well. That's the whole Torah. So it seems, at the outset, that the entire thrust of the narrative of the Torah is to take us to the land of Israel. So I want to understand then what is so significant about that concept. And think about it. The religions of the world, Christianity really has no land. Islam also doesn't have a land, although they claim from a theological perspective every land in which they have resided. But there is no nation like us that's given one land, really, in terms of the allocation of the world's real estate. It's a quite small area, relatively. And always says, this is our land, or this land is my land. And what is it about that land and us that has that inherent connection? Well, the very first command that God gave Abraham in the Torah reading of last week is an A. And that is, God said to Avram, go forth from your native land, Lech Lecha, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. El Aretz Asher Areka. I will show you something about yourself. Not Areh Otcha, I will show you, but Arecha, I will show you. There'll be something about you that changes in that land. And in fact, I want to understand first what that I will show you is. What is it in the you, the Y-O-U of Avram, that changed as a result of his residence in the land of Israel? And as the Torah continues, Avram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, at the terebinth of Moreh. The Canaanites were then in the land, and God appeared to Avram and said, I will assign this land to your offspring. And that's the first reference to the land of Israel that we have, and to the covenant. What is the essence of the covenant of God and the Jewish people, that the land of Israel is given to us? Lecha lezarecha etein et aretz hazot. I will give this land to your descendants, a promise that is repeated to Isaac and to Jacob, and then, of course, many times to the Jewish people in the wilderness. So what is it about the land of Israel? I want to come back to that and first address a number of paradoxes that arise in the book of Bereishis, the book of Genesis, that impact on our understanding of the significance of the land of Israel. So take one that is in last week's Sedra as well, Lech Lecha. The story at the beginning of the Sedra, you heard the Torah reading last week, Avram comes to the land, and almost immediately he's greeted by a famine. And he has to go down to Egypt and live there, for the famine was severe in the land. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. If the Egyptians see and think she's his wife, they'll kill me and let you live. But he said, no, tell them that you are my sister, and this way we'll be able to negotiate and he'll be able to somehow finagle his way out of having Sarai captured. Well, the old, she's not my wife, she's my sister routine didn't work. Doesn't work in this week's Torah portion. Doesn't work in 2 weeks when Yitzchak tries the same approach. You think at a certain time they'd find another ruse to use. Pharaoh's courtiers saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's palace. Meaning, Avram has to live through the indignity of seeing his wife Sarah kidnapped and taken into Pharaoh's palace. What's his reaction? Nothing. There's no reaction at all. I mean, obviously, he's upset by it. But as the Torah says, Avram himself does nothing, and rather God afflicts Pharaoh himself and Pharaoh's household with plagues until they realize that something is afoot. And then Pharaoh says to Avram, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me that she is your wife? I guess it's normal, as if it's normal just to seize women from the street, outside of the Hollywood context, by the way, as if it's normal just to seize a woman, but that's what they did in Egypt. Well, Avram does nothing. He's passive. Look down to 1b. In the very next chapter, 14, the account of the First World War, of the War of the Four Kings, led by Amraphel, who's Nimrod, against the five kings who basically rim the land of Canaan, and the West Bank of the Jordan River. And the four kings handily defeat the five kings, seize all their property, their territory, and they also took Lot, who was Avram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he had settled in Sodom. A fugitive brought the news to Avram, the Hebrew, who was dwelling at the terebinths of Mamre, the Amorite, these being Avram's allies. When Avram heard that his kinsman, meaning his nephew Lot, had been taken captive, he mustered his retainers, born into his household, numbering 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dun. At night, he and his servants deployed against them and defeated them. So Avram, with his 318 disciples, went to war against these powerful four kings. When he already defeated five kings in their tribes, he pursued them as far as Chova, which is north of Damascus, and as the narrative continues, he defeated them all. And he restored all the property to the kings that had been defeated and had lost them. Here's the paradox. There's a profound difference between 1a and 1b. 1a, Avram is completely passive. He lets his wife be taken. 1b, he goes to war to save his nephew. What gives? All right. What changed? I'll mention one other point, and then I'll give you the approach, and we'll see it played out in others as well. This is already in Parshas Vayishlach. It's a few weeks hence. I'm sorry, Vayetze. It's a few weeks hence. Chapter 31 in Genesis. So we know the story that Yaakov has to flee, Jacob has to flee his brother who wants to kill him. Not a happy story. So he goes to Haran, and there he meets his father-in-law who wants to kill him. It's a common denominator. That still exists today also, by the way. And there he marries two sisters, and then he marries their maidservants. And, of course, his father-in-law, Lavan, mistreats him terribly, tries to rip him off constantly, and he does everything to make Yaakov's life miserable. At a certain point, of course, Yaakov has a communication from God who says to him, time to go back to Canaan, to the land of Israel. 2a, thereupon Jacob put his children and wives on camels, and he drove off all his livestock and all the wealth that he had amassed, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Jacob kept Lavan the Aramean in the dark, not telling him he was fleeing. Fled with all that he had. Soon he was across the Euphrates, heading toward the hill country of Gilad. On the third day, Lavan was told Jacob had fled. Lavan overtook Jacob. Lavan said to Jacob, what did you mean by keeping me in the dark, carrying off my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee in secrecy, mislead me, not tell me? I would have sent you off with festive music, would have hired a whole orchestra to say goodbye. Now Jacob became incensed, took up his grievance with Lavan. Jacob spoke up and said to Lavan, what is my crime? What is my guilt that you pursue me? And he went on to how his father-in-law had mistreated him now almost two decades, cheating him from the very first time they met, deceiving him about which wife he was going to marry, remember substituting Leah for Rachel, and then changing the terms of his wages consistently. Yaakov decides not to confront Lavan, but rather he decides to flee. He never said to Lavan, he becomes incensed at the end of the story. He never says to Lavan then, or at any time during their 20-year relationship, what is my crime? What is my guilt that you should pursue me? He runs instead of having that confrontation. Fast forward to 2b, which is in the Sedra right after that, Vayishlach, and here Yaakov has another confrontation with his brother, Esav. There he doesn't run anymore. He had fled earlier at his mother's insistence, but now he's not fleeing. Now, in fact, the Torah is quite clear. He was afraid, but he decides to divide his family and his household into different camps, saying that if Esav comes upon one camp and smites it, another camp can flee. So he had all these preparations that he made for a physical confrontation with his brother, if necessary. 2b, chapter 33. Looking up, Jacob saw Esav coming, accompanied by 400 men. He divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maids. And then he greets Esav, and he is humble, subservient, but he doesn't back away. He stands his ground, and Esav, for whatever reason, is overflowing with compassion towards his brother that he hasn't seen now for several decades. And Esav decides to reconcile, and in fact he wants to travel with Yaakov. They should live together, become a family again. And Yaakov says, no, it's not the right time. You go your way, I'll go my way, and you'll go to Seir, which is in the southwestern part of Jordan today. Petra, by the way, that's Edom, the Red Rock. You'll go there, I'll stay with our father, and then we'll be able to continue. So again, note the contrast. From Lavan, he flees. From Esav, he stands his ground. And in fact, Esav started back that day on his way to Seir. What's the difference? Why is Avram so different? Why is Yaakov so different? I have a teacher and mentor, someone whose company I've enjoyed many, many times over the years. I know quite well. He's older than me, Rabbi Shalom Gold from Yerushalayim. He's been rabbi in West Hampstead before your time. What's that?
No, I said West Hampstead.
That's correct. That's correct. So he gave a shiur many years ago, and he articulated the essential difference between the paradoxes in 1A and 1B and 2A and 2B, and we'll see how it plays out. The difference is the first one takes place in the exile. The second one takes place in the land of Israel. In the exile, a Jew has to be passive occasionally, has to be docile, has to look to avoid confrontation. That's why in Egypt, Avram could do nothing but await the knock on the door and his wife be taken captive and ultimately to rely on God to get him out of that predicament. But in chapter 14, he goes to fight in order to save his nephew Lot. Why? His ne'er-do-well nephew Lot. Why? Because in the land of Israel, you can't run. That's it. That's where we make our final stand. There is no other place to run. So the Jewish personality, in fact, changes in the land of Israel from what it is in the exile. Note the first part that I underlined. God said to Avram, Lech lecha, go forth, El Arat Asher Areka. So I asked, Areka means I will show something about you. Not just Are Otcha, I will show you that land. Areka, I will show you something about you. What is that demonstration that God is showing Avram about Avram in the land of Israel? Then in the land of Israel, he's a different personality. And Jews are different people, the different personalities. And it becomes part of our basic structure, how we live, how we look at the world, how we perceive our adversaries. There's a difference between a Jew of the exile and a Jew of the land of Israel. Look at the third proof. There's also in the Sedra Vayishlach, right after the previous story, that's a famous, a controversial story. Dina, Yaakov's daughter, the sister of the tribes, goes out to see the women of the land. She's cooped up a little too long. Imagine you're the only girl in a household of 12 boys. I see why you want to get out on occasion. Sadly, she goes out, and right away she's kidnapped by Shechem and Hamor, raped by her, and they keep her captive. And the brothers devise a scheme. Two brothers, Shimon and Levi, devise a scheme whereby they're going to have the Shechemites, the people of Shechem, circumcised, weakened, and so it happens. 3a, all who went out of the gate of his town heeded Hamor and his son Shechem, all males. All those went out of the gate of the town were circumcised. On the third day, when they were in pain, Shimon and Levi, two of Jacob's sons, brothers of Dinah, took each his sword, came upon the city unmolested, and slew all the males. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword, took Dinah out of Shechem's house, went away. The other sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the town because their sister had been defiled. Shechem, the land of Israel, all right? Dinah is defiled, embarrassed. The family of Yaakov is shamed by this exploitation of one of their own. The two brothers go to war, and they basically eliminate the entire town. Well, fast forward again to 3b. Who are the two brothers? Shimon and Levi. So 3b takes us to a parsha of Miketz. The brothers go down to Egypt. There's a famine again. Yosef, of course, had already been sold into slavery. They don't know what happened to him. They don't know that the person who is talking to them is in the viceroy of Egypt now. Turns out to be their brother. All right. The brothers come down. Yosef recognizes them. They don't recognize him because they never would have anticipated that brother that they despised, who was an arrogant teenager at the time, that he suddenly had become the viceroy of Egypt. They come, Yosef recognizes them, he accused them of being spies. Chapter 41, Yosef confined them in the guardhouse for 3 days. On the third day, Yosef said to them, "Do this and you shall live, for I'm a God-fearing man. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be held in your place of detention, while the rest of you go and take home rations for your starving households. But you must bring me your youngest brother, Binyamin, who is Yosef's natural brother, same mother, that your words may be verified and that you may not die." They did accordingly. Yosef turned away from them and wept. But he came back to them and spoke to them, and he took Shimon from among them and had him bound before their eyes. All right? Who were the two protagonists in Shechem? It was Shimon and Levi. Here they take Shimon. What's his reaction? What's Levi's reaction? Nothing. Passivity. They just go back to their father. Yaakov is very distraught that now he's lost another son. Yosef is gone, he said. Shimon is gone. And now you want to take Binyamin? I don't trust you. As the story plays out, that Yehuda convinces him to take to entrust Binyamin to him. That's how it works out. But note again the contrast. In Shechem, Shimon and Levi take up arms. They destroy the whole city. In Egypt, Shimon is taken captive, right? He had to be a, you know, powerful person. What happens then? Nothing. They just let him be taken captive. What's the difference? The first is in the land of Israel. The second is in Egypt. Different, when you're in Israel, a different response is required. There are other stories in Bereishis, in the book of Genesis, that make the same point. I want to just move to a Talmudic passage, which is on the flip side. The Gemara in Brachot 4b. 4b. So there's an interesting it's an interesting discussion here. Gemara asks, we all know the famous psalm that we say in the davening, Ashrei Yoshevei Secha. All right, Ashrei, we say it in the morning, twice in fact in the morning. We say it for Mincha. And Ashrei, beginning Tehil David, I think it's Tehil Kuf Mem Hei 145, it's written alphabetically, meaning Aleph through Bet, it's in sequence. Except for one letter is missing. Which letter is that? Nun. Nun. It's just right in the middle, and it's missing. It goes from Mem to Samech. Go take a sitter. Mem is Malchut, Chamachut Kal Amim. Your kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and it skips Somech Hashem L'chol Noflim. God should support all those who are falling. The Nun is gone. No Nun. Why is there no Nun? So this is what the Gemara takes up in number four. Rabbi Yochanan said, why is there no verse beginning with the letter Nun in Ashrei? Because it contains an allusion to the downfall of the enemies of Israel. It's a euphemism of Israel itself. The verse that would have fit in context is, I'll say first in Hebrew, Nafla lo tosif kum betulat Yisrael. The Virgin of Israel has fallen, meaning reference to the Jewish people, has fallen, and she will rise no more. That's the pasuk, the verse from the book of Treasa, the book of the 12 prophets, Amos 5:2. The Virgin of Israel has fallen, she will rise no more. Nafla, which is the Nun, Nafla, she has fallen, lo tosif kum, she will no longer arise. Meaning, sad to say, it's a harsh prophecy that Amos is saying, that we will in fact fall and not be able to rise again. So the context is that that verse would have been appropriate. Nafla, you will fall, they are fallen. Because the next one is, Somech Hashem l'chol noflim, that God will uphold all those who have fallen. Due to this verse, because this would have been the natural verse, Ashrei does not include a verse beginning with the letter Nun. Okay. Now, think about that verse again. And in the Hebrew, it's a little more understandable. Of course, in Hebrew, there's no punctuation. All right? So the verse, as Rabbi Yochanan explained it, Nafla lo tosif kum betulat Yisrael. The Virgin of Israel has fallen and will no longer rise. Kum means to rise. In the West, in Eretz Yisrael, in the land of Israel, they interpreted it with a slight adjustment. They read the verse differently. Not Nafla lo tosif kum, that the Virgin of Israel has fallen and will no longer rise, but they put like a semicolon before the word kum, as if the verse is to read, Nafla, she has fallen, lo tosif, she will fall no more. Kum, betulat Yisrael, rise up, the Virgin of Israel. The way Rabbi Yochanan understood it was negative. The way in Eretz Yisrael, in the land of Israel, they interpreted the pasuk, the verse, is positive, that we may have fallen, but the era of falling has ended. She will fall no more. What's the difference? once again, the way they taught it in Bavel, in Babylonia, the Rabbi Yochanan was in Israel, but nonetheless, the way it was taught in an exilic period was that the nation of Israel has fallen and will rise no more because we've been abandoned in our land, none will raise her up. But in the West, in Eretz Yisrael, they interpreted the Pasuk in a favorable way, in a positive, uplifting way, in a way that evinces Jewish strength. She has fallen, but she shall fall no more. Rise, Virgin of Israel. You see the difference again. Asher Areka. Avram is not just being told that it's a place where you're going to live in peace and tranquility. In fact, I don't think he was ever told that, nor was that ever the reality. It's not just a refuge for the Jewish people. There's something that inheres in Jewish identity as a result of our connection, our indelible connection to the land of Israel. It's the place where the individual Jew finds his strength, the place where we recognize that because God promised it to us, therefore it adds an aspect to our personality, a dimension to our personality that we would not otherwise have, and the exile we can't have. Doesn't mean there can't be strength in the exile, but in the exile it's a strength of survival. In the land of Israel, it's a strength of growth, of flourishing, of being able to build a present and a future and not just trying to ward off difficulties of the past. One of the great prophecies, probably the grandest prophecy we have that we find in the Torah as well, but which is replete in the prophets, is at the end of the book of Leviticus, repeated in Kitavo and Nitzavim, but most clear here. God says at the end of days that we will repent and he will return the Jewish people to its land. That it's in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. Well, let's start with 1. Yeah, 1 is good. It will be that when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I have presented before you, you will take it to your heart among all the nations where God has dispersed you, and you will return unto Hashem your God and listen to his voice according to everything that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and your soul. Then Hashem your God will bring back your captivity and have mercy on you. He will return and gather you in from all the peoples to which Hashem your God has scattered you. My friends, we're living through this today, and it's very hard to recognize what we're living through, but we're living through these verses, the ingathering of the exile. As we speak, for the first time since the first temple era, more Jews live in Israel than outside of Israel. If you're dispersed, we'll be at the ends of heaven. From there, Hashem your God will gather you in, and from there he will take you. Hashem your God will bring you to the land that your forefathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will do good to you, make you more numerous than your forefathers. In fact, that's the era that we're living through now. But you look at the words of the prophets, whether it's Isaiah or Ezekiel, even Jeremiah in certain contexts, certainly Zechariah and others, many of them refer to this very same prophecy, the grandest prophecy of the Torah, something that really took the world by storm. I think it took even the Jewish people by surprise 110, 120 years ago, 50 years ago, 70 years ago. Look at number 5, and we see Rav Soloveitchik's account of this in one of the famous lectures that he gave, The Voice of My Beloved Knocks. And Rav Soloveitchik, this is a speech he gave in 1956 on the 8th anniversary of Israel's founding, Israel's independence, Yom HaTzmaut. And he counted 6 knocks that God intruded into history, or at least knocked on the door. That's the context of the verse. Knocked on the door, and the question is, well, are we going to respond to that knock? See, here's the voice of my beloved knocks. How many times did the beloved knock on the door of the lover? Based on a verse in the Song of Songs, it appears to me that we can count at least 6 knocks. And here's the first. The essay is available. It's really good to read. I mean, it's translated to English. I think it was originally in Yiddish, but problem for me too. So I read it first in Hebrew, but the English is readily extant. 6 knocks. First, the knock of the beloved was heard in the political arena. From the point of view of international relations, no one will deny that the rebirth of the state of Israel in a political sense was an almost supernatural occurrence. Both Russia and the Western nations supported the establishment of the State of Israel. Now think back. I remember this quite well. Maybe some of you do also. But throughout the Cold War, America and the Soviets were on opposite sides on everything. That's why the Security Council was almost never able to do anything productive. In fact, in 1950, the UN went to war against Korea. They defended South Korea against the North, and America entered the war. So how did the Security Council manage that? All right, it's because something had happened that day, the day before, and the Russian ambassador stalked out in a huff. He wasn't there. Because he wasn't there, that's why the Korean War started. But the rarest event was that the U.S. and the Soviets should be on the same side on any issue. And here they were. Here they were. In fact, both the United States and the Soviet Union recognized Israel the same day. All right. America was first, 9 minutes after 6.09 p.m. U.S. time. First, President Truman recognized Israel de facto. But 20 minutes later, de facto means in fact, but 20 minutes later, the Soviets recognized Israel de jure, which is a higher level of recognition. It was unheard of. I mean, part of it, strange as it sounds in retrospect, was Israel was founded as a socialist country. So Soviets assumed they'd be more in line with Russia and its ambitions than the U.S. was. Big mistake. But nonetheless, Rav continues, this was perhaps the one resolution on which East and West concurred during the Cold War era. It's very strange, but it happened. I'm inclined to believe that the United Nations was especially created for this end, for the sake of fulfilling the mission that divine providence had placed upon it. It appears to me, this is 1956, by the way, that one cannot point to any other concrete accomplishment on the part of the United Nations. 61 years later, it might still be true, by the way. Our rabbis of blessed memory already expressed this view. At times, rain falls on account of one individual and for one blade of grass. I do not know who the representatives of the press with a human eye saw to be the chairman in that fateful session of the General Assembly in which the creation of the State of Israel was decided, but he who looked carefully with his spiritual eye saw the true chairman, capital C, who conducted the proceedings, the Beloved, meaning God. He knocked with his gavel on the lectern. Do we not interpret the passage? On that night, the king could not sleep from the book of Esther, as meaning that the king of the universe could not sleep. If only King Ahasuerus were sleepless, then it wouldn't have been important to mention at all. Salvation would not have risen that night. If, however, the king, the master of the universe, could not sleep, as it were, redemption would be born. If just anyone were to have opened the session of the United Nations, the State of Israel would not have been born. But it was the Beloved who rapped on the chairman's lectern, and the miracle materialized. Listen, my Beloved knocks. Such an unusual event. This year's the 70th anniversary of that event. In fact, the partition resolution is in November, right? Just this month. Tomorrow's the Balfour Declaration, 100 years. 100 years since the Balfour Declaration. But you're right, November 29th, 1947. I remember like it was yesterday. 70 years since the moment that Dr. Soloveitchik is talking about. The moment which is really the realization of that ancient vision of the prophets. All this goes back to the very beginning of the Torah. Look at number 6. The very first Rashi, the commentary on the Torah, the classic commentary, Rashi says in the beginning, Rabbi Isaac said, the Torah, which is the law book of Israel, should have commenced with the verse, this month shall be unto you the first of the months. The Torah should have commanded, it should have begun, what's the Torah in essence? It's a book of 613 commandments. So it didn't have to begin with a narrative, and certainly not a narrative of creation. Wouldn't it be better to begin with a narrative of the Avos, of our fathers? But no, the Torah begins with creation. Why? So Rashi says, because of the thought expressed in the text in Psalms, he, God, declared to his people the strength of his works, meaning he gave an account of creation, in order that he might give them the heritage of the nations. For should the peoples of the world say to Israel, you are robbers, because you took by force the lands of the seven nations of Canaan, Israel may reply to them. By the way, that argument, that contention, has existed from the moment Avram entered the land of Israel until this very day. That argument never changes. You have stolen the land of the seven nations. So Israel may reply to them, all the earth belongs to the Holy and blessed be He. He created it and gave it to whom He pleased. When He willed, He gave it to them. And when He willed, He took it from them and gave it to us. That's the very first Rashi on the Torah, the very first one. The Torah only begins with a brief narrative, really an outline of creation. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth, only to show us, to demonstrate that our rights to the land of Israel are based on God's creation and the covenant that He made with our forefathers that can never lapse. So what then is the land of Israel? So here, in conclusion, I quoted the very beginning of Rav Kook's work entitled Orot, meaning lights. He begins his work this way. The land of Israel is not something external, not an external national acquisition. By the way, the English is hard. The Hebrew is even harder, but the English is not easy either. So we have to focus. I have to focus for sure. The land of Israel is not something external, not an external national acquisition, meaning it's not something that's added on to the corpus of Israel, that we have, we're a people, a religion, we have a Torah, and so we'll give us a land, you know, take it or leave it. It's not a means of an end of collective gathering and the strengthening of the nation's existence, material, even spiritual. It's not just a place where we can all live together, where we will secure our existence, because the longer we stay in the exile, as we've seen historically, the more dangerous it becomes for us. It's not that. It is partly that, but that's not the essence of the land of Israel. Rather, the land of Israel is an essential unit, bound by the bond of life with the nation, united by inner special characteristics with its existence. The land of Israel is part of the Jewish soul. It's not something extraneous that's grafted onto us, but it's part of the very soul. We have a Torah, we have a relation with God, we have the land of Israel, and they're all intertwined. It's not like something that either came later or is an afterthought or is incidental. No, it's all essential. Therefore, it is impossible to appreciate the content of the sanctity of the land of Israel and to actualize the depth of love for her by some rational human understanding, only by the Spirit of the Lord that is in the soul of Israel. It's something that is inherent in Jewish life to every person who is an offspring of Avraham and Sarah, or who joins the Jewish people. The thought of the land of Israel as only an external value, serving as a binding force for the nation, which, by the way, a very powerful, compelling contention that you hear in the modern world. The land of Israel binds us together. After the Holocaust, we need a place of refuge. It shouldn't keep killing us, etc. All that is true. But even if that's what the land of Israel is, even when it comes only to reinforce the Jewish idea in the diaspora, to preserve its identity and to strengthen faith, awe of the Lord, and observance of mitzvot, bears no permanent fruit. Seeing the land of Israel just as a refuge alone, that will not be able to sustain our appreciation for it or our connection to it. For this foundation is shaky compared to the holy might of the land of Israel. What is it then, if it's not just a refuge, and not even just a place, as important as it is, the tableau on which the mitzvot of the Torah are ideally performed? It's something that is indelibly bound in the Jewish soul. To think that there could be a Jewish soul that has no connection to the land of Israel is like saying there's a Jewish soul that has no connection to Torah, no connection to God. Something is missing that's not accidental but is essential. Something is lost in Jewish identity. So it's not just as the vehicle for mitzvah, that's also important. And it's not just as a refuge, that too is important. But the real connection, as Rav Kook says, is internal, not external. A Jew has a natural affinity for the land of Israel. I think it's an experience that many of us have. I know I had the first time I came to Israel. I was 11 years old. I think at the time, and I was too young to really realize anything, but I think what it was at the time is that the recognition that for the first time in my life, I was part of a majority. I was in the majority, not in the minority. But that's a child's approach almost. That's how I looked at it when I was 11. A Jew goes there now, and people are touched. Right? People go to the Kotel, and they're touched, and they don't always know why they're touched. Or Mitzada, or the Tomb of the Patriarchs. They don't know why they're touched. Why are they touched? Because something that almost defies articulation is thereby aroused in the Jewish soul. Something that had been latent, of which we might not even have been aware of. Nonetheless, it's brought to life. What's brought to life? This inherent connection that Rav Kook is articulating. There's something about the land of Israel that speaks to the Jewish soul, that becomes, that is part of the Jewish soul. That's not something that's outside of us, that's given to us, but from the very internality of the Jewish people is us. That's why the narrative of the Torah is the narrative of a creation of a people dedicated to God's service and the propagation of his ideas. And with all the hardships we encountered in Egypt and in the wilderness, it's the transmission to that people of their Torah and taking them to the land of Israel. Of the four expressions of redemption that we find, God will take us out of Egypt. The fifth, I will bring you to the land that I promised your forefathers. Because without that land, something is missing. With that land, that not only do we operate on all cylinders, that the whole Torah can be observed, which it can't be outside the land of Israel, but even more than that, our very identity changes, our sense of self changes, as we saw, Asher Areko. There are elements, there are facets, there are dimensions of Jewish life that simply do not exist without our true understanding of what the land of Israel recognizes, presents for us. So therefore, that's our first fundamental. This land is my land. Not just in terms of the things that are relatively small, even though they're great. I mean, what's better than survival? You have to survive. That's also important. But that's not the essence. The essence is that God gave us a Torah, and the land of Israel is built into the very fabric of creation. That's part of, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and that's what makes us our people. And that, the Rav went on to say, that's why the nations of the world don't really recognize the connection of the Jews to the land of Israel and how it can't be erased, it can't be exchanged, it can't be traded. I was just reading today, a little while ago, about Chaim Weizmann's exchange with Balfour. So the Balfour Declaration did not come up, just haphazardly, nor was it quick. It took months, one of the series, the decisions, took months. And the British went back and forth. A lot of Jews in Britain protested. And the Americans went back and forth. Woodrow Wilson was against it for a time. He only gave his consent in October, just a week or two before. But in any event, Balfour at one point said to Chaim Weizmann, why is it so important to you? All right. So Weizmann explained, I'm paraphrasing poorly, but he explained, well, London means something to you, and Paris means something to the French. But the connection of the Jews to the land of Israel transcends that. When Paris was a wilderness and London was a jungle, our forefathers were walking in this land. It's part of the Jewish identity. It always was, and it will never change. And that is an understanding, that is an attainment, an intellectual attainment that every Jew has to have as part of our identity. When that understanding attenuates, that something is missing within us, and we have to reinforce it. Usually, it requires a visit to Israel to reinforce. But short of that, all we have to do is pick up the Torah and pick up the prophets and see the words of God being fulfilled in our times, and we see exactly what the land of Israel means for us. I thank you all very much for your kind attention. Any questions that you have, we're happy to answer. And, of course, if you have any recommendations, future topics, you'll let me know as well. Yes, sir?
Just two questions related to what you were just saying about Israel being the fabric of creation. The first is, was Gan Eden Israel? Like, is it said to be there? And then the second is, could it not also be that Israel is the spiritual center of the world, given the idea of Tikkun Olam and Israel being a light of the nations? Could it be integral to that whole idea as well.
Okay, so firstly, Gan Eden would not be in the land of Israel.
Would not be in the land of Israel.
Yeah, it doesn't exist anymore. Rama says it does exist somewhere, but I think it means an ideal place of physical delights, but that does not exist anymore, right? Yeah, you could say in some sense, I mean, Gan Eden was really meant to be the first Beit HaMikdash, the first temple, because everything was holy, and Adam was charged with serving God. But that didn't work out well, as I've read. So God had to go to plan B. But your second point is well taken. Ki mitzion teitzei Torah, the Devar Hashem Yerushalayim. From Zion shall go forth the Torah, and the word of God from Jerusalem. So in fact, Israel, Jerusalem especially, is meant to be the spiritual center of mankind, and that is part of the prophecy of the future, that the nations will flock to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem. You know, beautiful verses in Zephaniah, in Zechariah, that the time will come when 10 people will grab onto the cloak of a Jew and say to the Jew, take us to Jerusalem, because we have heard that God is with you. The nations of the world will be crying out for genuine spirituality, and they will turn to the Jewish people, will turn to the land of Israel. All right, we're not there yet. Okay, there's always tomorrow, something left to do. But nonetheless, we're moving in that direction. And I have no doubt, whenever Jews are involved in public debate and articulating the morality of Torah, whether or not it is accepted in the first instance, we're moving that day forward. And the fact that these days, more and more, the nations of the world, in one form or another, look to Jews for ethics. What does the Torah have to say? They may not yet embrace it, but what does the Torah have to say? 500 years ago, they weren't asking that question. Nor 1,000, nor 2 millennia ago. They were not asking that question. Now they're asking that question, because that's the thirst that exists in modern man. And eventually the time will come, we have to behave a little better ourselves too, to be worthy of it, but nonetheless, the day will come when they seek us out, and they'll say, show us the way. Yes. You have another question.
Yeah, I was just going to say, physically, it actually is the center of the world, I think, and that's true in ancient times as well. It was sort of
the crossroads of civilization, right. I can't say it's the center of that hemisphere, all right? Yes. The world depends how you look at it, but it reminds me of a very good point. You have something here round, I need a ball. Anybody bring a ball? The seventh game tonight? No baseball here? The cup is also good. Can I borrow a cup for a second? So the Talmud states, thank you, that the land of Israel is gavah mikol haaretzot. It's higher than all the lands, all right? Well, how's that? The highest mountain in Israel, it's high, but I think Pike's Peak is even higher, much less the Everest and the Himalayas. So how is it high? So the Marsha, one of the commentaries says that something that's a sphere, all right, it depends how you look at it, okay? So if you look at the sphere this way, make believe this is a bowl, the sphere this way, you could put Israel and Jerusalem on top. That's what it means. Mm-hmm. It's as if, from a cosmic perspective, the land of Israel is higher because that's how we look at the globe. Israel's on top, and from there, spirituality will filter down to the rest of the nations. So it's a question of perspective. I need better props, by the way.
Well, we'll get it next time.
Okay. Yes.
Thank you.
Anything else? All right, well, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Sure. Oh, applause. I like that. I should encourage Michael to do that. That's very good.
All right.
And by the way, I'm serious. If any ideas, anything you want to hear about, just let me know. You can tell me now. It's all right.